This morning, I'd like to give a talk that I first gave in Greensboro, North Carolina on 27 March 2011 at our congregation there, the Northwest Church of Christ. I've updated it from the version that I gave on that day, but the message and the motivation are unchanged. I wanted to check with the elders here before I gave this talk, as it may generate questions. And so I spoke to them for a few minutes on a Wednesday night about 3 weeks ago to get their concurrence. Marty and Lisa were out of town, so I talked to Mike and Mark. I received their support, but I was also told, and by whom I won't say, but he was smiling as he said it, that anyone with questions would be directed to me. I want to use a basketball analogy to begin with this morning. John Wooden was the head basketball coach at UCLA from 1948 to 1975. Nicknamed the Wizard of Westwood, his UCLA teams won 10 NCAA Men's Basketball Division I National Championships in a 12-year period. 7 in a row as head coach at UCLA, an unprecedented feat. Within this period, his teams won a record 88 consecutive games. He was named National Coach of the Year 6 times. He was loved and admired by his players and most everyone else. His players were among the most highly sought recruits in the nation. Many of these players have been high school All-Americans. These players were not novices to the game of basketball. They were as well-versed in the theory, the practice, and if you will, the doctrine of basketball as any college basketball players anywhere. His players came to him knowing a good deal about the game of basketball. Even so, Wooden believed that it was of paramount importance that his team, that any team, start from the same place and that they have a common foundation in the fundamentals. Because of this, and because of the love and respect that his players had for him, none of them was offended or felt that their intelligence was being insulted when he started the first practice of every new season at the start of every new school year the same way. I'll ask you to use your imaginations here. Imagine you see me holding up a big orange ball. Coach Wooden would gather his players together at the start of that first practice, asking for their attention and holding it up before them. He would say, "This is a basketball." Coach Wooden went even further. In that first practice of the new season, he would also demonstrate to his players the proper way for them to put on their socks and the proper way to lace up their shoes. Think of him standing there holding that basketball. What could be more basic? What could be more fundamental to the game of basketball? It is the fundamental fact upon which all of the rest of the game hangs. Without a basketball and without an intimate knowledge of the attributes and the qualities of the basketball, there can be no hope of effectively playing the game of basketball. Improperly wearing their socks may have given them blisters. Failing to properly lace their shoes might have made sprained ankles more likely. But still, weren't those things that the players should have learned and committed to memory years before? Wooden was making sure that his players knew these fundamentals now, regardless of whether or not anyone had taught them these things in the past. To be clear, as I offer this analogy of basketball to my real topic this morning, I want to be clear that I am not comparing myself in any way to John Wooden. In this analogy, Christians, the congregation, are the players. The basketball is the fundamental fact that we should all know as the foundation upon which all of Christianity is built. But just because I'm standing up here, I am not John Wooden. God's word in this analogy is the respected, loved, and revered authority represented by John Wooden in this analogy. This morning, for a few minutes, I would like to discuss the most fundamental question in Christianity. And it is my hope that, just as the UCLA players were never offended that John Wooden would call their attention to such a basic fact about basketball, that neither will you be offended at me when I ask this simple, unambiguous, theological question. Who are we here to worship? When we come together as the body of Christians to sing songs, to read scriptures, to hear the words of exhortation, and most relevant this morning, when we offer prayers, who is it that we focus on? Who is it that we worship? Who is it that we are speaking to in our prayers? First question, I suppose, is who are we supposed to worship? If we determine who it is that we are supposed to worship, then that should settle for us going forward who it is that we will worship. There have been three dispensations to mankind, and under these three dispensations, all people of all times have had the means and the opportunity to find salvation. To be clear, salvation is only by the blood of Christ, but he carried all of the sins of mankind to the cross, and anyone of any time that worshiped God faithfully according to the dispensation that they were under could find salvation by the redeeming blood of Christ. So then, if we understand who the fathers under the patriarchal law worshiped, and if we understand who faithful Israelites and later Jews worshiped under the Mosaic law, and finally, if we understand who the apostles and the early church worshiped, then we will know who we must worship. When we speak of the patriarchs, who were we speaking of? Adam was a patriarch, so too was Noah, as were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Job was under the patriarchal law. As we consider the patriarchs then, and as we recall the conversation that they had with God and amongst themselves, who is it that spoke to them? Who did they worship? Did the Holy Ghost deal in the affairs of mankind in olden times? Of course it did, as we read in 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. For both the patriarchs and those under the Mosaic law, the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit communicated the will of God to mankind, but not by direct communication. Rather, it moved men to know and speak and write the will of God. The patriarchs received the will of God by the Holy Spirit, but they did not communicate directly with the Holy Spirit. They did not sacrifice to the Holy Spirit. They did not worship the Holy Spirit. John tells us in John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And continuing in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. While John tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus, the Word, has been present and active according to the Father's will from the very beginning, we do not find any account in all of the Old Testament of direct interaction of those people with Jesus. They looked for him, they sought him, they longed for him, but the patriarchs the Israelites and the Jews of the people of the Old Testament, all of the people of the Old Testament, did not worship Jesus Christ. When we consider the people of Israel, the Jews, who do we think of? We think of Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Isaiah, and many others. As we consider those under the Mosaic Law, who is it that spoke to them? Who did they worship? When Moses was before the burning bush, who did he speak to? When Moses was sent to Pharaoh to call on Pharaoh to free the people of Israel, who sent him? When Moses was on Mount Sinai, who gave him the law on stone tablets? In Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Moses gives the great commandment to the people of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The first of the Ten Commandments was given in Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. While some parts of the Mosaic Law are done away, some parts apply to every age. There has never been any hint of a new commandment that would instruct us to do anything other than what the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. When David wrote psalms of praise or psalms in fear or sorrow to God, who were they addressed to? When Isaiah or Jeremiah were moved by the Spirit and they offered praise or they cried to God, which God were they addressing? And when they all brought forth their sacrifices and offered them to God as worship, who was their worship intended for? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the coming Christ. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are fully God and fully of the Godhead. But the worship of all faithful people under the patriarchal and Mosaic laws was always to God the Father. Finally, consider the New Testament, the dispensation and law under which we serve. Consider what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul speaks to the Ephesians of two distinct individuals. First, of their faith in the Lord Jesus, and then of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Paul prays to God the Father that he give to the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Him being Jesus. While Jesus is God, and while Paul acknowledges with joy and thanksgiving in many places that Jesus is God, Paul also makes clear that his prayer is to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to Jesus Christ. If our God is to be Jesus' God, then our God is God the Father, just as his was and is. In a similar way, consider the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit moved him to write in 2 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Similar to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Peter draws our attention to both the righteousness of God and knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and Jesus, our Lord. God the Father is the righteous one, the one of whom we seek to gain knowledge. Jesus is our Savior and Lord. The plan of salvation is not from Jesus. It is delivered to us through Jesus. The plan of salvation is from God the Father. We gratefully acknowledge Jesus' role in teaching us the will of the Father and giving himself for us, but we worship God the Father for making us, keeping us, and saving us through his grace. Consider what the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Is Paul referring to the same person in two ways? When he says to worship God in the Spirit and to rejoice in Christ Jesus? No. He is specific in addressing two distinct individuals. While he rejoices in Christ Jesus and the hope of salvation that he and we have through Christ Jesus, his worship is reserved for God, God the Father. Next, consider what the Apostle Paul said to Titus in Titus 1:4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul offers to Titus grace, mercy, and peace. And from whom do these blessings come? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul gives us insight here into the roles of God and of Jesus. Jesus is our Savior, and there was and could be no substitute. And God is our Father. As our Father, he is the rightful recipient of our worship. And as John reports of his encounter with the angel in Revelation chapter 9, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of the brethren and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Who is the angel referring to here as God? Is it Jesus? No, the angel has just referred to Jesus, saying that they have the testimony of Jesus. The angel doesn't say that he has the testimony of Jesus, worship him, as if the reference was to the same person. Rather, the angel says the testimony of Jesus, worship God. A distinctly different individual, that is God the Father. In every case, it was always God, the Father. Finally, let us not forget to consider who Jesus worshiped and who Jesus sought out in prayer. As he said in Matthew 6:6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. He doesn't say, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to me. He says, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father. Our Father is his Father, God the Father. For all time and all places, all men have been called upon to worship God, God the Father, God, the God of creation. God, the Father of Jesus Christ, and of us all. Whether or not it is possible or acceptable to offer worship to Jesus Christ is not the point. What is certain is the patriarchs worshiped God the Father. Those under the Mosaic law worshiped God the Father. The apostles and those in the early church worshiped God the Father. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of His Majesty on high, worships God the Father. They all worship God the Father, and they all prayed to God the Father. If we claim to love Christ, then we must obey Him, as He said in John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If we are the friend of Christ, then we must obey Him, as He said in John 15:14. "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Should we expect that Christ's answer to us would be any different than the answer He gave to Satan in the wilderness, when in Luke 4:8 He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Do we think that Jesus was speaking of or including Himself here? That when He said to worship the Lord thy God, He was including Himself as one to be worshiped? It was not. His quotation of Old Testament scripture is specific and intended to focus all worship exclusively on God the Father. In Matthew 19:16 and 17, Jesus makes a point. It reads, "And behold, one came and said unto Him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God." Jesus' point is not that He Himself is not good. He lived not only a good life on earth, but a perfect one. It isn't that Jesus is not good. His point is that it is not possible for anyone, including Himself, to compare with God the Father. These scriptural examples that I've discussed are by no means the only ones to which we can point. There are many more throughout the New Testament, each one of which directs our worship to God the Father. Without dwelling on them, here are three more that I'll simply read. Romans 8:16 and 17. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Romans 15:6. "That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Jesus said in John 14:13-14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." When Jesus says that we shall ask in His name that He will do it, He is not saying that we should pray to Him. He is saying that we must pray through Him. This passage tells us that our Savior, who lived in this world, resisted its temptations and suffered its pains and sorrows, will present our prayerful requests to the Father on our behalf. The Holy Spirit interprets our prayers, as we are told in Romans 8:26, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And Jesus presents those prayerful petitions to God the Father as our advocate. Jesus does nothing that is not according to the Father's will or at the Father's direction. Just as an interpreter makes one person's communication known to another, Jesus, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, asks the Father on our behalf those things that we do not know how to ask ourselves. Since all prayers are destined for the Father, then all prayers are, by the examples that we have, to be to the Father. Jesus is our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. Jesus, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, interprets our requests to the Father. Jesus acts only to fulfill the will of the Father. Therefore, prayer is to be offered to the Father in Jesus' name. Just as John Wooden knew that his team had to all understand the fundamentals of the game of basketball the same in order to be effective, we have to understand the foundations of Christianity the same to work together effectively for the work of the Lord and our individual salvation. Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of praise, of adoration, of thanksgiving. Jesus created all things at the direction and by the will of the Father and can do anything that we can imagine. But he loves the Father. He worships God the Father. He prayed to God the Father, just as he commands us to do. There may be some who say, what about Stephen as he was being stoned and lifted his eyes to heaven and calling on Jesus? Or those who recall the words of Thomas upon seeing and feeling the risen Savior and exclaiming, my Lord and my God. What about these examples? Are they not acts of prayer and of worship to Jesus Christ? The answer to this question is most easily found in reviewing all of the statements and teaching from the apostles that we've just examined. Both of these episodes of Thomas confessing and the stoning of Stephen were soon after the establishment of the church. The passages that we've examined from Paul and Peter and John were all from years afterwards. Even if statements by Stephen and Thomas were seen as worship and prayer to Jesus, which may or may not be the case, then if they were to become the basis for doctrine and practice, then we might have read different statements from these apostles in the New Testament scriptures, but we did not. Regardless of what we read that Thomas or Stephen or others said, their statements did not become the basis for practice in the early church. Regardless of what they said, the early church focused worship and prayers exclusively on God the Father. Whether or not it is permissible to worship Jesus or to pray to Jesus isn't the issue. The issue is not about directing worship to Jesus. The issue is about denying worship and prayer to God the Father. God is a jealous God, and worship throughout all of the Old Testament was repeatedly commanded as being reserved to him, solely to him. Jesus and the apostles do and say nothing in all of the New Testament to change this command. And their own examples show that their worship and prayers were always exclusively directed to God the Father. Many other groups in our time and much in our culture may imply that worship and prayer directed to Jesus Christ is natural, desirable, and good. As we've seen this morning, this is not the example left to us in the Bible. If we are to speak where the Bible speaks and keep silent where the Bible is silent, then we have our answer. Worship, most especially as pertains to prayer, is to be offered exclusively to God the Father. Reverence Jesus. Serve Jesus. Love Jesus. And do all of these things and worship God the Father. Sorry, I've gone a bit long. There's an old bumper sticker that read, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." We all feel our way along, straining to find the way, struggling to find and to know and to keep God's will. Every question relating to doctrine and to belief and to our relationship with God and our personal salvation deserves study and discussion. That is how we maintain the common faith that Paul referred to in his letter to Titus. To be a Christian, acceptable in God's eyes, means to never stop seeking God's will. Becoming a Christian is to acknowledge our need for God's will in our lives. If we can assist anyone this morning who has not put on the name of Christ in baptism, or anyone else that may have a need that needs to be addressed before the congregation, we would invite you to come as we stand and sing.